with now cognitive behavior therapy. Let's bow our heads real quick for a prayer. Father in heaven, we can never pray enough to ask more and more of you. And so, Lord, we pray that you may please be with us now. Just continue with us, I should say. And thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So cognitive behavioral therapy. And we're going to start, right, remembering Ephesians 4, 22 to 23. This is where we get cognitive behavioral therapy from. And just as a reminder, someone had asked briefly during the break, if you didn't catch it in the beginning, you can have my slides, so no need to feel anxious about getting all the slides with pictures. So cognitive behavioral therapy, behaviors, emotions, and thoughts, and we're going to first focus on behaviors. So what are some common behaviors that negatively impact our mind? Quickly, let's hear. I like participation. It makes us more engaged. Negative self-talk, yes. Ruminated. Okay, some of those we're going to talk about more with thoughts, but those are some behaviors, yes.
Unhealthy eating.
Unhealthy eating, yes. And that could apply to how much we eat, you know, how often we eat, what we eat. That covers a lot. I heard something around here.
Substances,
yes. And all of you should know this if you came to the insights. I mentioned a couple. Here are a few as well. Poor diet, poor sleep, substance use, and then other behavioral addictions, caffeine, refined sugar, pornography, so forth. We know that these impact, what I mentioned before, the frontal lobe. So this is a quick review, but I'm going to go into more specifics than I did earlier, that it's not just, Satan is not just attacking the mind, he's especially interested in the frontal lobe. We see here with the alcohol brain, we cover this as well. And look, I didn't emphasize this in the last talk, where it says here in the study, casual marijuana use linked to change in volume, shape, density of gray matter, which is important for decision making. And one thing that I find very fascinating is you notice that, you know, at one point alcohol was illegal. Marijuana was illegal. And what do we see over time? That it becomes more and more normalized. It's quite interesting. I don't know how exactly it is here in Australia, but there are parts of California that you walk down, you're hiking, and people are smoking marijuana. And it's become very normalized. And a big part of it is, we'll talk about coping with our anxiety or depression. One thing about marijuana is that it actually is linked to rebound anxiety, where Satan tempts us to reduce our anxiety with marijuana, which it does go down, but then it actually pops up, rebounds, and actually has more anxiety afterwards. Here's a good graphic that kind of shows you the impact of different drugs. You noticed the top is a healthy brain, and then we see 4 years of marijuana use already atrophying shrinkage of the brain, 4 years of smoking nicotine, 6 years of opiates, which is really sad because we have an opioid crisis and epidemic as well, 4 years of cocaine, 10 years of alcohol, and 3 years of meth. And you know what's quite fascinating? You know, we demonize certain drugs like meth, for example, but other ones are completely normal, and yet they all have a significant impact. And sometimes even the ones that are normalized has a more negative impact on our brain than others. Satan has an agenda behind these things. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, things like behaviors, things we do, not just what we ingest, can also negatively impact our brain. What is Satan's agenda? We know that with the frontal lobe, there are critical, absolutely critical functions. So I mentioned it being the CEO of our brain. What do you think, how do you think a business would, how well will they do if their CEO is terrible? How well do you think that your body and your brain and your life is going to be if your frontal lobe is weakened? There are many studies that look at the depression, how depression is linked to low frontal lobe activation and so forth. You notice other things, I now have more time to expound upon some things. The frontal lobe are like the brakes to our emotions. So it helps control emotions. So imagine if you're driving a really fast car without brakes. Does that sound fun to someone? Some people are nodding their heads. You got to improve your frontal lobe because that's a poor decision. No, because you're going to crash. So if your frontal lobe is weakened by these addictions, by these behaviors we're engaging in, you cannot control your emotions well. I used to work in a rehab center of individuals who had brain injuries, and we could always tell when someone had a frontal lobe injury because they would engage in very inappropriate behaviors. Some would try to touch the females in certain parts. They would say terrible things. And some of you may be familiar, if you've ever taken a Psych 101 class, of Phineas Gage. He was a popular historic individual who had a bar go through his frontal lobe. So it was a train accident and a metal bar launched through. You could Google later the picture of it going through and piercing his frontal lobe, causing significant damage, which revealed a lot about what happens to our brain and to our lives when our frontal lobe is impacted. And another big part of it is personality. His personality completely changed. The frontal lobe is essential. Then I mentioned also that it's important for moral decision making between right and wrong. You notice that we are struggling in this world with individuals who, basically, a way to summarize the mental health crisis to some degree would be weakened frontal lobes. A lot of the way that people are living their day-to-day lives are behaviors, life choices that are completely impairing the frontal lobe. Even, I don't have studies that look at this, but I'll just mention it quickly, social media also significantly impacts your frontal lobe. Screen time impacts your frontal lobe. And we know that Satan, again, his agenda, I don't want you to just think about it from a limited perspective, from a great controversy perspective. Satan knows that if he attacks the frontal lobe, he's going to weaken your physical health, your social health, your spiritual health, your mental health, but most importantly, where you connect with God the most. And I just find this fascinating. I'm not going to go into this, but when you look at in the end times, right, with the sealing, whether the mark or the seal of God, you see that it's on their front, on their foreheads. And I would venture you to go into and study this of what might be the impact of your frontal lobe in that. If you have a weakened frontal lobe that makes good decisions, are you going to be able to make the right decision and choosing God in the end? So what is God's solution? James 4:7-8 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Another way to think about this, cleanse your hands, is change your behaviors. We need to change our behaviors and make better choices. Now, a lot of times when we think about behaviors, we think about them as the outcome of our thoughts or emotions, right? If I think something, then I behave certain ways. But we have to understand that behaviors also impact our emotions and our thoughts. This is the whole idea behind the medication industry. So what we choose, they say emotion creates emotion. Our behaviors impact our brain chemicals. Did you know that? It's not just what we take. Let's say a lot of people say, oh, you know, I'm struggling with depression, which is low serotonin, so I need more serotonin. So I'm going to take a medication that gives me serotonin. But do you know that there are things that I can do that increase my serotonin levels? So change your chemicals and you can change your mood. So here is a very simplified version of some brain chemicals. Some of the top brain chemicals are here listed: dopamine, serotonin, oxytocin, norepinephrine, and epinephrine. And you'll notice that there's an imbalance. So you've heard this probably before, that when we struggle with our mental health, there's an imbalance in brain chemicals. That's true. If you have too much dopamine, schizophrenia, there's too much activity in your brain. That's often why they have a lot of hallucinations as well. But you notice with depression, is too low of dopamine and too low of serotonin. With anxiety, it's too low of anxiety has too low of dopamine. Happiness has a lot of serotonin. So dopamine is like a reward, motivation, chemical. Serotonin is like a mood chemical. Oxytocin, does anyone know what oxytocin is for? Bonding, yes. So we get oxytocin when we hug someone, when we pet animals as well. And so you see, love has a perfect, God created us so wonderfully, a perfect balance of dopamine, serotonin, and oxytocin. And then fight or flight, which is often an anxiety, it's good when we're actually in danger to have high levels of norepinephrine and epinephrine, but we want it to go back to baseline afterwards. So this is a kind of a simplified version, but it's the idea behind pharmaceuticals. Is okay, you are deficient of something, well, we'll try to boost it. But there are many things that we can do outside of medication, and that's not to say medication doesn't have its place, but we can do other things. So here's an example. So dopamine, oxytocin, serotonin, that kind of breaks it down. And I have a handout on this that if you'd like, you can ask me for. You can send me an email and I can send this to you. But there are specific things that we can do to increase each one. So we're going to talk about some of those today. But the first step when changing our behaviors is, before we start just kind of changing them haphazardly, is we need to first focus on eliminating and reducing unhealthy behaviors. So first, think about it from prevention. Flee, don't feed. This is really important. And then intervention, we're going to talk about. You have to hate the addiction. You have to hate whatever that's getting in the way of you having good mental health. And then we have to understand and address the root. So here's an example. This is really powerful when it comes to addiction. Flee, don't feed. Ellen White says, the first time the temptation comes, meet it in such a decided manner that it will never be repeated. Too often we flirt with temptation. You know, I'm just a little bit. That's not going to hurt. We have to understand with unhealthy behaviors, things that are hurting us, we have to flee, don't feed. You think about Matthew 5:29, we apply this to spiritual things, but this also applies to addictions and other things. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, what do? You say, oh, it's not that bad. Let me just keep it. Are eyes important? Yes. But it says you have to be willing to pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what do? You cut it off. Why? It says, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You have to think about, how is this addiction impacting my life? You have to be willing to sacrifice. And this sounds extreme, but from a mental health perspective, for example, let me just use an example that might be easier to understand. With pornography, there are some of my clients that have to get rid of their laptops, have to get rid of their phones, because they know that if they do, they'd be too tempted to continue on with their addiction. You might say, oh, I could never get rid of my phone. I'm so dependent. Well, I need the GPS. I need this. You have to be willing to hate it and be willing to make sacrifices. Why? Because there's something more important in mind. In this case, it's not wanting it to cost your salvation. So in intervention, understanding, addressing the root, why do we struggle with these behaviors? A lot of times it's a lack of self-control. And if you really look at society today, it's breeding lack of self-control. A lot of the things that we do are very impulsive or very reactionary. Ellen White, this is a popular quote that many of you have heard. It says, the greatest want of the world is the want of men or women, men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. Isn't that a beautiful thing to aim for? Like, we want quality people of integrity. And that's often the quote. We end there. It's like, amen, let's have this challenge in our lives. But does anyone know how it continues, the quote? It gives you the how. How do we have those types of men and women? It says, but such a character is not the result of accident. It is not due to special favors or endowments of providence. It's not that God just makes some people, you know, more of men and women of quality. A noble character is the result of what? Self-discipline, of the subjection of the lower to the higher nature, the surrender of self for the service of love to God and man. And you remember that one of the signs of the end times is a lack of self-control. We are too easily in a society today of just giving in to whatever we want. Another sign, remember, lovers of pleasure. I love this quote by Abraham Lincoln, "Discipline is choosing between what you want now and what you want most." You have to realize that Satan's agenda is easy now, hard later. God's agenda sometimes is hard now, but easier later. And sometimes I think as Christians, we portray the Christian walk as like all flowery and wonderfully, you know, easy. But no, it is hard, but for the sake, self-discipline is saying, oh, it's hard, but I'm choosing between what I want now and what I want most. Here's an example of easy now, hard later. You notice the top left picture. This is a picture of what happens in a normal brain when we do something that's rewarding or pleasurable. We get a little hit of dopamine. That's where we feel good. But when we do something like drugs, for example, and this applies to drugs, caffeine, sugar, you'll notice now the top right is you get a nice, huge hit of dopamine, more than what we'd get kind of normally. And that feels really good. We have to understand that there's a reason why we're doing these things. There's a reason why people take drugs, because it really does feel good. And actually, it numbs their pain. But what happens after? You notice that it dips, and where does it dip? You notice it doesn't go back to baseline. It goes below baseline. So someone feels really great, and then they come off. And so what do they do next? They take it again, because they want to feel good again. And what happens over time, this is really important. I don't want to cover it. Right here is that over time, your baseline becomes lower and lower. You build tolerance for a little bit. This is why a lot of times people, they call it chasing the dragon or chasing the high, is that initial euphoria that they felt, they want again, and so they keep on going back. Another great example is caffeine. You take initial certain amount of caffeine to stay awake to, I know I'm, you know, poking some people right now, but you initially take a certain amount, and then you need more and more to sustain your energy. You see people drinking caffeine throughout the day. Why? Because they're trying to maintain a certain level of energy when they're dipping below baseline. This also applies to sugar. Have you noticed that if you eat a lot of sugar, you have a crash? And then you have a crash, what do? I get more sugar. And so what Satan knows what he's doing is he's keeping you captive to these addictions. This also applies to gambling. This applies to online shopping addictions, where you need to do more and more and more, and it's never enough. So you go back, and you're trapped to Satan. But God knows. So for example, what this would look like for a sunset. Do you know we get dopamine from sunsets, from nature? We get a nice, so if this was drugs, it's a huge hit of dopamine. But with a sunset, for example, we get a lower dosage, but it's a satisfactory dosage. And then do you know what happens? It lingers. So like cold water therapy, the effects of dopamine can last for 3 hours. And then when you do come down, you go back to baseline. God designed us to have reward and pleasure. God wants us to have dopamine, but in a way that is a constant flow instead of extreme highs and lows. What's interesting is social media. Every time you get a like or a notification, you get a little bit of dopamine, and then it crashes. And that's why a lot of times you'll find yourself checking your social media over and over again. You're like, why am I back on here? That's why Facebook now, have you noticed that you're not even getting real notifications? It's like, so-and-so posted a story. You're like, I don't even want to check that person's story. Why? Because they're still trying to have you see that 1, 2, 3 red little notification and make you be drawn back and back to these addictions. Here's a list of many addictions. I love this list. This comes from a manual that I use. It says, you're addicted when you're unable to stop a behavior pattern or use of substances, despite negative consequences and despite your best efforts to stop. So for example, social media. If you're like, I know there are negative consequences, and it's hard for me to stop, or I delete the app for 1 week or 2 weeks, so then I'm back on it, you would then qualify for an addiction. But there's many things that we could be addicted to. Attention seeking, bulimia, cheating, coffee, so forth, computers, gambling, gossiping. Gossiping can also be an addiction. Oversleeping can be an addiction, a way of an escape, and so forth. So we struggle with these because of a lack of self-control, but also a big part of these things is we struggle with them because we're using these things to numb, to avoid, and to escape. Whether it's a childhood trauma that you've experienced or just day-to-day struggles, you're like, I just want to turn off. I just want to numb. I love this quote. It says, a man that flees from his fear may find that he has only taken a shortcut to meet it. Satan knows that, oh, you know, yeah, you know, just binge on Netflix. Get your mind off of something. But then 3 hours have passed and your essay is still due. And now you have 3 hours less to do. He knows that you're avoiding temporarily, but you're only really finding a shortcut to meet your fear. Fear has two meanings, forget everything and run, or face everything and rise. The choice is yours. Another quote that I love that I don't think I put it up here is this idea that we could ignore reality. We can. But we can't ignore the consequences of ignoring reality. So a lot of times we are engaging in these addictions as a way to avoid, to escape life. The problems that I have, past, present, the ones I'm anticipating in the future, but it's actually causing us more and more difficulties. So numbing, avoiding, escapism, and then there are deeper roots. When a person can't find a deep sense of meaning, they distract themselves with pleasure. A lot of you in your age, in your season of life, you might be wrestling with what is my purpose, what is my meaning, and because you haven't found the answer, you're distracting yourself with pleasure. Another great quote that I love is, what you lack in vertical awe, you will fill with horizontal addiction. Many of us are lacking a deep relationship with God. And I don't want to encourage you to leave here and just stop doing these things for the sake of, you know, that's what Christians do, is realize the beauty of God's character behind these requests. He's asking this for your good. That's John Smith. Satan is successful in tempting us to hide our lights under bushels by engaging in distraction, engaging in pleasure seeking and addictions. So step one was eliminating unhealthy behaviors, but step two is we need to increase healthy behaviors. You can't just eliminate bad and not replace it with good. Fill your life with goodness. Focus on what you gain rather than what you give up, and then focus on the why and the who behind these principles. So I'm going to go through these and then setting goals. So fill your life with goodness. This idea comes from Matthew 12. Many of you are familiar with the parable that says that this man got rid of, you know, the demon, and the demon left, and then what happened? Does anyone remember? It came back, but came back with seven more. Why? Because it was empty. He was empty. This principle applies very well to addictions. When you get rid of something, but you don't fill yourself with good things, including, especially in this context, Christ, then you are vulnerable to an addiction returning and it returning more viciously. I see this a lot with clients who get rid of one addiction and then they just replace it with another one. We have to fill our life with goodness. 2 Timothy 2 says, flee also youthful lust. That's the first part. Remember we talked about flee, don't feed. And then it says, but then you need to, you can't just flee it. You need to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's a balance of getting rid of bad, yes, but we also need to fill and pursue righteousness and good things. So what are some healthy behaviors that improve our mind and mood? What are some healthy behaviors? Exercise, yes. There's some countries that are making exercise the number one treatment for depression and anxiety these days, before medications. What else? Sleep, yes. Good sleep, good quality sleep. Exercise, sleep, what else? Good nutrition, yes. And that can include also intermittent fasting and other things. So here's a couple of things. Nutrition, connection, balanced work, music, water, stress. You notice stress is on there. There's a healthy amount of stress. Hobbies, deep breathing, and we're going to go through a couple of these. But before we do, focus on what you gain versus what you give up. It's so important to have this perspective. If you don't, it's going to seem like a sacrifice. Oh, I have to give this up. It's like, no, what do I gain by applying God's principles? One reason people resist change is because they focus on what they have to give up instead of what they have to gain. And it's quite fascinating. I think Christiana alluded to this, is that the world is doing all these things now. Have you noticed that? The world is becoming vegan. The world is, you know, health experts and focusing on exercise, and the world is talking about intermittent fasting and all these principles. It's like, wow, it's sad that the world is doing this, but they do it in a way of removing God. We need to focus on what we gain. Ellen White in Steps to Christ says, God does not require us to give up anything that is for our best interest to retain. In all that he does, he has the well-being of his own in view. Would that all who have not chosen Christ might realize that he has something what? Vastly better to offer them than they are seeking for themselves. Man is doing the greatest injury and injustice to his own soul when he thinks and acts contrary to the will of God. No real and lasting joy can be found in the path forbidden by him who knows what is best and who plans for the good of his creatures. The path of transgression is the path of misery and destruction. And I love the proverb that says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, there's destruction. With these addictions, with these things of pleasure, it seems right. It seems good, right? When you binge watch something or you do something, it's like, oh, it feels pleasurable. But Satan knows that there's, at the end, destruction. I'm going to skip this for time, but it talks about there's a difference between recreation and amusement and trying to find things that build you up. So focus on what you gain, and then focus on the why and the who behind God's principles. Why has God given us these principles? I love the third John 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. We know that God, Deuteronomy talks about, you know, before you, I want you to choose life. God wants us to choose life and life abundantly. So here are some things that we'll go through individually. I don't have time to cover everything, so I'm going to just give you glimpses of each to encourage you to research these things on your own. Nutrition, one thing that we don't realize, and Christiana's Booth actually, she had mentioned this in her slides as well, that talks about the gut-brain connection. You want to do a lot of good research. Look at the connection between our guts and our brains. We think that our brain chemicals are in our brain. For example, the mood hormone you would expect is in our brain. 90% of neurotransmitters are actually located in your gut. Did you know that? So, of course, what we eat impacts how we feel. 90% of serotonin is produced in the gut. So there are things that we can eat that improve our mood. So you want to heal the gut, remove inflammatory and acidic foods, repair it with digestive enzymes and so forth. But even things like flaxseed meal, when your body absorbs the nutrients, it can convert to serotonin. God has given us foods, healthy, whole, plant-based foods for our healing, for our well-being. Sleep and rest. There could be so much talked about sleep. Ellen White talks about 2 hours of good sleep before 12 o'clock is worth more than 4 hours after 12 o'clock. This is the idea that it's not only important how long we sleep, but when we sleep. We have to realize a big key factor of sleep and mental health is we are using our phones before bed. Phones, TV, blue light. And what blue light does is our body starts to produce melatonin when the sun goes down. And then that blue light, it actually stops melatonin production. And so it's telling your brain, it's actually daytime. You don't need to be preparing for sleep. And so a lot of us are having insomnia issues primarily because of screens. Back in the good old days of you'd go to sleep with the sun and you'd wake up with the sun. But it's not just about how long we sleep, but also when we sleep, the quality of our sleep. I'd encourage you to look into making some changes of the use of your phones and TVs and other screens and lights before bedtime. I have a handout that I can share with you. If you do struggle with sleep, you can email me and I can send you this. These are some tips for good sleep hygiene. Exercise is extremely important for quality sleep. Eliminating screen time, avoiding naps, avoiding nerve-altering stimulants, establishing a bedtime routine. Our body runs on clocks, our circadian rhythm, and so forth. And so having a consistent bedtime and wake time. If you worry a lot before sleep, you could do some CBT, which I'll talk more about with our thoughts. Spiritual exercise, creating a restful environment, temperature, all those things matter as well. What you eat and when you eat as well. Now, does anyone recognize any of these individuals? The one that's probably most popular is the young man with the two kids there in the middle. But these are pictures of pastors of different denominations. The one in the middle, he's most popular. He was an advocate for mental health and also a popular media kind of pastor. And they all died by suicide. And it was this huge thing, especially the mental health advocate, that he had been advocating for mental health, and then he himself was struggling with mental health. And one of you might say, well, how's that related to sleep and rest? A big component of pastors and ministry leaders is they struggle with having a balance with rest and work. They engage in a lot of overwork, and even, you may say, for the gospel, but they find themselves weakening their mental health over time and then resorting to suicide. Dangers from Overwork is a chapter in Gospel Workers, which is so powerful, and I'm going to read some quotes. It talks about the importance of rest. It says that after the apostles went on their first missionary journey, they came back, and Jesus doesn't say, well, great, let's go back and work some more. He says the Savior's command to them was, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Notice there the word command. They had been putting their whole souls into labor for the people, and this was exhausting both their physical and mental strength. It was their duty to rest. Christ's words of compassion are spoken to his workers today, just as surely as to his disciples. Come again and rest a while. He says to those who are worn and weary, it is not wise to be always under the strain of work, and notice this part, even in ministering to men's spiritual needs. For in this way, personal piety is neglected, and the powers of the mind and soul and body are overtaxed. She goes on to say that when, you know, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. What does Jesus say? What's the solution? Work harder, right? That's what we do. When we're like, oh, there's nobody that can do this ministry, I'm going to take on another ministry. No, he doesn't say work harder. He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest may send more laborers. You notice that we often do more work, and it says here, and he would not have a few weighted with responsibilities while others have no burden, no travail of soul. We have an imbalance in the church, not just because a lot of people are not doing things, but it's also because some are doing too much. And we don't allow God to send more laborers. When a laborer has been under a heavy pressure of care and anxiety and is overworked in both body and mind, he should turn aside and rest a while, not for selfish gratification, but that he may be better prepared for future duties. We have a vigilant foe who is ever on our track, ready to take advantage of every weakness that would help to make his temptations effective. Notice this part. When the mind is overstrained and the body enfeebled, he, being Satan, presses upon the soul his fiercest temptations. Let me pause for a moment. You notice that even when we're engaging in the Lord's work, if we are not resting, we are making ourselves more vulnerable for Satan to place upon us his fiercest temptations. We may think, no, I'm going to be protected. I'm doing the Lord's work, right? The Lord will protect me. But that is not God's command. God's command is to come and rest a while. Let the laborer carefully husband his strength, and when wearied with toil, let him turn aside and commune with Jesus. It's really important for your mental well-being to find a balance between work and rest. Some of you will have the problem of working too much. Some of you may have the problem of resting too much. We need a balance of work and rest. The older generations typically currently are struggling with overworking. The younger generations are typically now struggling with underworking. I don't know if you've heard of the term bed rotting. It's a TikTok fad right now of kids, young teens, who are terming bed rotting as just staying in bed all day for their mental health. And before you laugh, there's actually some benefits to bed rotting in the sense of they're combating a generation of overworking. But you notice that the pendulum swings. And time again, God has his principles of balance. You need both work and rest. So if you find yourself overworking for your mental health, you need to rest. This is from my dad. He told me this when I was burning out. He said, people who never take a break end up broken. And that's very true. And that's something that I've experienced time and time again, especially with full-time job and doing public speaking ministries and so forth. It's important to take breaks. God, through Sabbath, demonstrates that especially. Now, gratitude and humor is especially important for our mental well-being as well. We see here throughout the Bible, there's different quotations. Joy is akin to laughter, and it too is a part of the fruit of God's Spirit. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. A merry heart does good like medicine. You see many research studies that talk about the power of gratitude. Gratitude is essential for your mental well-being. Deep breathing as well. I don't have time to go into all the details of deep breathing, but deep breathing, especially for anxiety, we don't notice that when we're anxious and stressed, we naturally hold our breath more. Have you ever noticed that? Or maybe when you're stressed and you're talking to someone and then you realize, oh man, I haven't really taken it. We naturally hold our breath. It's very adaptive when we're, you know, surrounded by danger. But if we're chronically anxious, we need to engage in deep breathing. Ellen White talks about this, and I'll just kind of highlight the main section there. It talks about all the benefits of for your respiratory system, for your digestion, for your sleep. But she says here, it's soothing and tranquilizing for the mind. And she says the practice should be insisted upon. It's so fascinating how many things she writes about, and only until more recent decades have we had the research that supports what she says. She goes on in another, in Ministry of Healing, it says, they impart to it a bright color and scent, so color to our blood, and scent it a life-giving current to every part of the body. A good respiration soothes the nerves. It stimulates the appetite and renders digestion more perfect, and it induces sound, refreshing sleep. Engaging in deep breathing. Another element to this is exercise. Exercise helps us to naturally also take more deep breaths. Music. Music is really important for our mental well-being. If you notice, the more popular music is actually, again, just so many things that Satan does that we think is just culture, but it has an agenda behind it. One quick fact about music is that our heart sinks to the rate of music. You probably have noticed that if you have really, you know, high rhythmic music, your heart will start pumping faster. Your heart rate will go up. And so, does anyone know what is the perfect music to keep your heart synced at the normal heart rate? Classical music. So a lot of times, I remember, you know, learning about these things in grad school, and I was like, man, all these things that we talk about in the church, like, ah, oh, I want my music. I half Brazilian, half Chilean, so I liked my Latin music. And, you know, at some point he was like, oh, why? But then I'm like realizing, wow, God has these principles because it's natural and healthy for us. Now, I'm not going to go into a debate about music, but really analyze your music and think about how might this be impacting my mental health. I have a lot of individuals that not from a Christian perspective, I ask them to stop listening to music that have high rates, rhythmic rates and so forth because of their anger issues. It's contributing to more anger. It's contributing to their anxiety as well. Ellen White says, let praise and thanksgiving be expressed in song. So there's also how song could be used in a very helpful way. When tempted, instead of giving utterance to our feelings, let us by faith lift up a song of thanksgiving to God. Song is a weapon that we can always use against discouragement. As we thus open the heart to the sunlight of the Savior's presence, we shall have his blessing. Scripture songs are especially helpful for our mental health. Both it combines soothing music and the effects of soothing music, but the lyrics are also encouraging. Now, what do all successful weight loss programs have in common? Any ideas? Like, I don't know. I've never been to one. Or what do all successful addiction programs have in common? Community. So connection. Connection is essential for our mental well-being, both with others and with God. So we're going to talk about some connection with others. What does connection look like today? Not only in general in society, but also after the pandemic. We see it's text messaging, DMs, sending reels. It's very superficial. There's a study that was done that analyzed text messaging versus phone calls, and looked at the hormone we talked about earlier, oxytocin. And which one do you think was better? Which one released more oxytocin, the bonding hormone, which is good for us? Phone calls. That's easy, right? But what was surprising about the study that I didn't expect was that text messaging actually resulted in zero oxytocin release. What that is saying is that we have, our body is not interpreting it as connection at all. We think, I'm texting so-and-so, I feel connected, or I'm messaging, I'm sending reels, but our body, our brain communicates connection, receives connection through the sound of our voice, through touch, through other sensory experiences, not by reading words. So many of us, especially in this generation, are having a lack of connection in our lives. Like I mentioned before, there's an epidemic of loneliness today. So either we naturally exclude ourselves by not having the energy or desire to go out, or the enemy tempts us with lies that no one wants to hear, your problems, no one will understand, don't burden others. The Bible's very clear. Stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And I love that language because he's almost assuming that you're going to do it. He's like, do not forsake the assembling of the brethren, right? He's like, he worded it in the negative way of saying, do not do that because you will be tempted. It's very tempting when you're low, when you're down, to want to disconnect. But if you notice, I tell myself this all the time. I'm an introvert, so I'm like, Katie, you're going to enjoy it once you get there. Right? Or you're going to enjoy it afterwards of like, oh, okay, that was great. So you may not feel like it in the moment, but it's essential for our well-being. And lights shine brighter when in the company of other lights. Many times people say, oh, my relationship with God is personal. I don't need the church. It is absolutely essential for you as a light to learn and grow in the context of other lights. Connection with God is also especially important through quoting his promises, scripture songs, nature is essential, and prayer as well. And then there's some other things that you can do for your mental well-being: cooking, puzzles, gardening, learning a new language, basically stretching your brain, creating new pathways. And then also what you wear and your hygiene impacts also your mental well-being. And Ellen White has some interesting quotes about that, which we don't have time to get into. So step three. Step one is eliminating unhealthy behaviors. Step two is increasing good behaviors. Step three is setting goals. And with setting goals, it's important that some of you may leave here saying, like, I'm very convicted. There's something big I need to change. But others may just need to start with some small, doable changes. And sometimes if we are perfectionists, we think, oh, that's not enough. If it's something better than it was yesterday, that's good enough, right? So here's some steps that we can use. I'm going to go through these a little bit more quickly. Find the easiest behaviors with the highest rewards to start with. If you especially struggle with starting something new, there's actually a great book called Atomic Habits that highlights this point. But starting with small little things, they say success is small steps added up over time. A lot of times, someone who's very depressed, they say, you know, I can't clean my house. Like, it's too much. Okay, if you have a pile of 100 dishes, start with one. But you're like, oh, no, I got to do the whole thing. Well, if you can't do it at all, why not just start with one? One is less. You have one less than you had the day before. But a lot of times, we're too hard on ourselves. So you want to start with the easiest behaviors with the highest reward. Goals that are achievable at your current level of functioning. Don't be overly ambitious and be like, oh, I want to run a marathon when you could barely run 1 mile. Right? If you ever train for a race, you actually, like the people who run marathons, I've run two, and you start with very small increments. And what you actually do is you start running, you run 1 mile, then you run 2 miles, 3 miles, and then you actually go back down. You taper down. So you go three, and then you go back to two or one. Why? So your body doesn't get overly exhausted. And then you go back up, and you go down. Go back up, because overall, you're getting closer and closer to your goal. It's not what you do or how much you do it, but simply the fact that you're doing something and asking God to help you with this. So if you don't exercise at all, even if you exercise 5 minutes, that's something more than nothing. I'm not going to talk about this too much, but you can look into SMART goals of how to set very specific, measurable, attainable, relevant, and time-bound goals. This helps with being more successful. But ultimately, it's really asking God to help you with these things. You know, in Clive's testimony that he was sharing earlier, it's amazing what God can do if we ask him to do it for us, to collaborate with him in accomplishing these goals. The secret of change is to focus all of your energy, not on fighting the old, but on building the new. God, this is who I want to be. So these are the three main steps: eliminating unhealthy behaviors, increasing healthy behaviors, and then setting goals. And what I love about this, you can see this kind of progression in Elijah, in the story of Elijah, that you can tell he struggles with depression. And I'm just going to go through these quickly. You see that he has to stop and replace his unhealthy behaviors. He was isolating himself. Remember, he was in the cave and God's like, what are you doing here? He had distrust of God's plans, following his own plans. He had fear and selfishness. And then step two, what did God do? God came and gave him some healthy behaviors. He had him sleep. He had him eat well, drink water, exercise. Sunlight, he came out of the cave. It's kind of a prescription for good mental well-being, and he had communion with God. And lastly, he was able to follow God's purpose and live selflessly. So here's the summary. And I want to close with this section with the story of the healing of the paralytic man. If you look at this story, if you look at these pictures, for example, you Google it and you look at these pictures, you see that the emphasis is on Jesus and the man. You notice that? Even the picture here cuts off the friends, each picture. Here's another, more pictures. There's an emphasis on Jesus and the paralytic man. But could he have been healed without the friends? If you read the text, it's very clear. It says, their faith has healed you. So you see here are the friends, and we see that they were very determined and persistent of getting him up. And it says, going up to the roof and then tearing the roof apart. They could have been like, oh, sorry, friend. It looks a little, it's full. It says the room was completely filled. They could have been like, oh, I'm sorry, maybe we'll come back another day. No, they were persistent. This man wouldn't have been healed without his friends, which gives us some things to really chew on. What or whom can the healing be attributed to? Jesus, the friends. But think about these things. Friends being aware of his condition. So either you could be the friend or the paralytic in this example. If you're the paralytic, do your friends know what you're going through? Because if these friends didn't know what he was struggling with, now it's probably more apparent to them than an invisible mental health condition, they wouldn't have been able to take him to Jesus. Are your friends aware of what you're struggling with? Then the friends had to have a friendship with the paralytic. So either you're the paralytic of, are you allowing people to be your friend and to help you? Or if you are the friends, are you allowing yourself to be available to people who struggle? Friends who knew who Jesus was and his healing power. Do you surround yourself with people who point you to Christ? Or are you the person that people can turn to and you can point them to Christ? Friends knowing where Jesus was, where to find Jesus. Friends being willing to do the hard work. And so going back to this crossroads of burning or burnt out, we now have behaviors that we want to choose. We want to choose. We can either the burning path of having a good, healthy mental health and good Christian life. You notice that it's the path less traveled. This is all of society today. Just endless addictions, seeking pleasure. But do we want to take the path of burning for Christ, which means having a good mental well-being with sacrifice, but with investment? So here's some questions to reflect on. What are the unhealthy behaviors that you struggle with that are impacting your mental health and those around you? Impacting your ability to let your light shine. We don't think about that. Those things are not just impacting your mental health. They're impacting your ability to shine your light for Christ. What are the healthy behaviors that you want to incorporate into your life? And then what is just one step, one behavior you want to take today? Again, I want this to be something that you can really be life-changing for you. And so I encourage you to really walk away from this. I know I'm going to be presenting a lot, so you can't chew on everything just today. But at some point, whether later today or throughout the weekend or later next week, take time to really reflect on what needs to change in my life. What does God desire for me to thrive in life? Let's pray. We're going to quick close for another break, and then we'll pick up again. Father in heaven, we know that we are tempted by many things and many things that are just part of our lives, whether it's social media, whether it's addictions, a lack of connection, whatever it may be, God, living in a very fast-paced world, we all need to improve, myself included. And so, Father, we pray that you can show us personally what are the areas that you want to change in our lives. And, Lord, we pray that we may not be self-dependent in that change, but we can fully rely upon you to do that work in us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here struggling with addiction and have been bounded and captive to that addiction, I pray that they can leave here with hope, knowing that it's possible through your strength to overcome those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.